Amen. Well, it has happened to almost all of you that have a driver's license when you have driven into the big city. Now, if I had time, I would poll you on that and find out, what is the big city to you? Is that Glasgow? No, I got to go further than that. For me, big city, at least the nearest one, would probably be Billings. When I think of big city, I'm thinking maybe Billings. But even Billings, by California standards, is still pretty small. But if you're driving, you got a license, and you've driven in the big city, this has happened to you. You've pulled up to a red light, and right there on the side of the road, usually at a busy intersection, somebody is holding a cardboard sign. And if you have time to read it, oftentimes it says something like, anything you can give would be appreciated. Sometimes the sign might say, homeless veteran. They're holding the sign. Sometimes the sign might say, we'll work for food. So you know what I'm talking about. If you're like me and you end up in that situation where that light, that red light, seems to be taking a little bit longer than normal, you start to feel a little bit uncomfortable, especially if you haven't responded, if you haven't done anything, you haven't rolled down your window and handed them a $5 bill or something, or given them your sack lunch. You're sitting there and going, what am I supposed to do? Maybe I just won't make eye contact. And it's a little bit disconcerting because you're not ready for it. You're not prepared. I think, knowing my personality, if I lived in the city and I was going to see that on a regular basis, I think I would make, a little encouragement kit. It'd be a little baggy with maybe a Bible tract in it, maybe a couple dollars, maybe some items that might prove to be helpful for someone in that kind of, condition. But still, what is our response supposed to be when we come across a panhandler, somebody who's got their cup out and they're shaking it, wanting you to put in a few coins? Well, a number of years ago, I decided to look into it. What should my response be? And I came across a book that was very informative and very helpful. I suggested it to you and asked and said, hey, if you want to know more about this topic, what should you do? Then I encourage you to get the book. And some of you did. The book is called Under the Overpass. And it's a story of a college-aged Christian young man who decided to take a break from school and do a project. He played the guitar, and so he said, I'm going to pick six major cities in America, from San Diego to Phoenix to Washington, D.C., San Francisco. He might have went down to Dallas, Texas. And he lived among the homeless. And the whole point of doing this experiment was to learn, how can we make an impact? How can we make a difference? How can we be Christ to those who are panhandling on the street corner? So I recommend that book to you. Well, this morning, we open up our Bibles to a very familiar story that is highlighting the condition of a panhandler. So open up your Bibles to Luke chapter 16, verse 19. And when we get to you see the heading, you're going to say, oh, I get it now. Now I know who he's talking about. Luke 16, in verse 19. Now, for those of you visiting, I want you to realize that we have been in a series of messages with the topic of heaven. And along with that topic is the idea of what happens to a person after they die. That's a great question. I was just at a funeral this weekend, and that's a question we should ask at a funeral. When we go and we're attending a funeral, we should ponder our own lives and ask ourselves, one day that's going to be me. And then what? How do we know? How do we know that we know? What is it that we know, and how do we know it? The Bible has a lot to say about life after death. And Luke 16 is a brilliant passage of Scripture that will illuminate and answer a few questions to answer that question. What happens next? Follow along with me, beginning in verse 19. There was a rich man who was dressed in purple and fine linen, and he lived in luxury every day. At his gate was laid a beggar named Lazarus, covered in sores, and longing to eat what fell from the rich man's table. Even the dogs came and licked his sores. The time came when the beggar died, and the angels carried him to Abraham's side. The rich man also died. And he too was buried. In Hades, where he was in torment, he looked up and saw Abraham far away with Lazarus by his side. And so he called out to him, Father Abraham, have pity on me. Would you send Lazarus to come and dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue because I'm in agony in this fire? Verse 25. But Abraham replied, Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things, while Lazarus received bad things. But now he's comforted here, and you are in agony. And besides all of this, between us and you is a great chasm that has been set in place, so that those who want to go from here to you cannot, nor can you or anyone cross over from there to us. He answered, Then I beg you, Father, send Lazarus to my family, for I have five brothers. Let him warn them, so that they will not also come to this place of torment. Abraham replied, They have Moses and the prophets. Let them listen to them. No, Father Abraham, he said, but if someone from the dead goes to them, they will repent. And he said to him, If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be convinced, even if someone rises from the dead. Now, listen carefully to what I'm about to say, because how you interpret this passage will impact your personal understanding of what happens to a person after they die. Now, consider the authorship of this story. We're reading this in the Gospel of Luke. By the way, you won't find this story in any of the other Gospels. This is unique to the Gospel of Luke. And Luke is the preeminent historian. He has gone and has collected a wealth of information of Jesus' teachings, Jesus' sermons, Jesus' miracles, Jesus' words, and Jesus' works. And so Luke is writing and telling that Jesus is telling his audience about life after death and what happens. For the last two chapters, before we get to chapter 16, Jesus has been teaching the multitudes using parables. Now, I want to pause for a moment and define what a parable is. Has anybody here ever heard of a paramedic? Raise your hand. A paramedic. What does that mean? It's two words. Para means to come alongside of, and medic is just that, medicine. A paramedic is someone who comes alongside of a doctor and gets you to the hospital, that golden hour, and gets you to the hospital. You have a paramedic, you have a paralegal, you have a parachurch ministry, something that comes alongside. Chapter 14, chapter 15, you see this especially in the NIV because they label it this way. Jesus taught the multitudes in parables. A parable is a story that comes alongside of a single truth that Jesus wants to make a point with. It comes alongside to illustrate a single point, a single teaching. That's the purpose of a parable. We have the parable of the great banquet, the parable of the lost sheep, the parable of the lost coin, the parable of the lost son, also known as the prodigal son. And then we have the parable of the shrewd manager. But look closely at Luke 16, verse 16, and the parable section has come to an end. And then we pick up a new teaching that is, in my opinion, not a parable, beginning in verse 19. How you interpret this passage will inform your understanding of what happens to a person when they die. But let me make this one little footnote that you need to be aware of. Most of the times you don't have to read the footnotes. That's why they're footnotes. But this time you do, and that is, this is what happens to a person when they die before Jesus was crucified, dead and buried, and risen again. Once that happened, this story changes significantly. And we will see that mostly next week. But you just need to be aware of a subtle change that happens after Jesus himself has been crucified, dead and buried, and has ascended to the Father. Some things have changed. So, all of that to make a single point this morning, and that is, even though this passage is sometimes called the parable of the rich man and Lazarus, I would like you to consider it is more than a parable, and in fact is an insight. I like to picture it as Jesus telling the audience, hey, everyone gather around. I want to show you something. I'm going to grab these curtains and I'm going to pull them back just a little bit and everybody come and take a peek real quick. Just I'm going to pull it back. Y'all come, take a quick peek, and then I'm going to close it up again. I really believe Jesus is giving a sneak peek of what happens when a person dies before he was ascended to the Father. Now, why do I say this is more than a parable? A couple of reasons why I'm convinced. Number one, in all of Jesus' parables, the people in the story are nameless. They don't have names. There once was a man that went down to Jericho. There's no name. There's no names given. This parable has a number of names given. It's very specific. You have the rich man who isn't named. I'll answer that in a second. And then you have Lazarus, Moses, Abraham, the prophets, and the brothers. So you have a mixture, right? How come the rich man isn't named? Well, we don't know for sure, and I can't be dogmatic about this. But let's just pick a Jewish name. Let's say his name is Bartholomew. And Jesus says, there was a rich man named Bartholomew, and there's a Bartholomew in the audience. What do you think everyone's going to do? You know, there was a really beautiful girl named Amanda Rebecca. Anybody catch on to that? Just a few of you would, right? So you don't do that. It's like, no. We've got to spare the dignity of every Bartholomew here. Otherwise, every person will be, oh my goodness, was he talking about my little Bart? My little Bart that passed away? Is that who he's talking about? Right? No, so he doesn't name the rich man, but he names Lazarus. And it's possible that maybe this is a Lazarus that the people listening we're familiar with. We don't know for sure. Can't be dogmatic about it. But it is unique to this story. There's no other parable where the names are named. Secondly, a lot of times the gospel writers will introduce a parable by stating Jesus now taught the crowds using parables. And that's not stated in this context at all. And then finally, this story does not fit the mold of a parable because it doesn't have a single moral point to be made. All the other parables do. They come down like a funnel to a single point and an aha moment where you're like, oh, that's what he was illustrating. Remember, parable means to come alongside of to establish a single moral point. The story of the rich man and Lazarus is much more than that. It's much larger than that and more deep and more grand than a normal parable. Now, if you have folded your arms and said, well, I'm sorry, but it's a parable and I'm not convinced, that's on you. I'm convinced it's more than a parable, but how you process the information will inform your understanding of life after death. It will definitely have an impact. Well, let's jump into the story. In Luke chapter 16, beginning in verse 19, we have a comparison between two men, the rich man on this side and Lazarus on this side. Now, what's interesting, and for those of you that know me, know I love to study people's names, Lazarus' names here is pretty important, and we're going to see why. Lazarus is Greek, but it comes from a Hebrew name, Eleazar. In Hebrew, his name would be Eli, or Eleazar, but in Greek, his name is Lazarus. I don't know if you know this, but in Hebrew, the word Jacob is Yaakov. That's how you would say it in Hebrew. It comes across to us in English as Jacob, but the word James, do we have any Jameses here? I don't know if we do or not. It's Jacob. It's Hebrew, Yaakov. It's like, how do you get James out of Jacob? Yaakov, but you do. And that's just the history of names. Lazarus comes after Eleazar. Who is Eleazar? In the Old Testament, Moses had a brother named Aaron. Aaron had four sons. Nadab, Abihu, Eleazar, and Ithamar. In Numbers chapter 20, Aaron has died. Nadab and Abihu came before the Lord as priests, and they offered unauthorized fire, and God killed them. They were, I don't know if it was struck with lightning, but they were zapped, and they were dead. So now Eleazar becomes the new high priest of all of Israel. Lazarus is named after Eleazar. Why is that significant? Because Eleazar's two words, El is God, and Azar means my help. Now put those two words together. God is my help. You're going to see something at the end of this message that I think is going to really excite you as we look at this closely. God is my help. Don't forget that. So again, the story is a story of comparing and contrasting the rich man and Lazarus. Two men, two very different lives. We're told how they lived. And two very different eternal destinations. For those of you that were here last week, do you remember I told you there are only two doors? There's door number one and there's door number two. There is no third door. This story illustrates that. That's why I said how you interpret this is going to impact your understanding of life after death. There are two places you can go. You get to choose heaven or Hades, a place of torment, according to the story. So a compare contrast. Look at it this way. The rich man is wealthy. Lazarus is poor. The rich man is wearing purple robes. That's normally held in reserve for people of very high standing. People in royal positions would wear purple. And we are told that Lazarus was living in abject poverty, probably clothed in rags. We have the rich man well-fed and Lazarus wishing he could have the scraps that fall from the man's table. The rich man goes into his mansion. Lazarus is laid out in the street. The rich man could call up and have a whole host of friends come over for a party. Guess what? Lazarus had only the dogs as constant companions. And yet, here is the biggest difference of them all. When they died, there was a man who knew of God, and there was a man known by God. That is the big difference. And did you know that is the biggest difference between any of us who are human beings alive on planet Earth today? Everything else is secondary. In other words, you may have nice clothes. I might have clothes that aren't so nice. You might eat T-bone steak every day. I might have hot dogs. You might live in a nice house. I might live in a trailer park. I mean, we could have all these differences. They're all insignificant. But the final difference is very significant. And that is, do you know God and does he know you? Or do you simply know of God and he does not know you? Let's do this. For those who brought their Bibles, turn with me to Psalm 73. Psalm 73. And I want to encourage you to do something. If you write in your Bibles at all, if you note anything or underline anything, I would encourage you to write next to the Psalm 73, right by the title. I want you to put this in there. Read Luke 16. Okay? So that from this day forward, you will connect these two passages together for all of eternity. Whenever you read Luke 16, make sure you take time to read Psalm 73. Notice the parallelisms. I am convinced that when Jesus was teaching this exposition, this story, Psalm 73 was rich in his mind. Listen to these words and try to see if you can make the connections between the rich man and Lazarus and what we read in Psalm 73. Verse 1. Surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet almost slipped. I nearly lost my foothold. By the way, we know this well in northeastern Montana. This whole winter, every time I tried to walk from my house to my garage, there's a slick bed of ice that I had to negotiate every time. But as for me, I almost slipped. I nearly lost my foothold, for I envied the arrogant. when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. They have no struggles. Their bodies are healthy and strong. They're free from the common human burdens. They're not plagued with human ills. Therefore, pride is their necklace. They clothe themselves with violence. From their calloused hearts come iniquity. Their evil imaginations have no limit. They scoff and they speak with malice. With arrogance, they threaten and oppress. Their mouths lay claim to heaven, and their tongues take possession of the earth. Pause right there. What does that mean? Their mouths lay claim to heaven. They pay lip service to honoring God, but their hearts are far from him. Look at verse 10. Therefore, their people turn to them and drink up waters in abundance. They say, how would God know? Does the Most High know anything? Verse 12. This is what the wicked are like. Always free of care, they go on amassing wealth. Surely in vain I have kept my heart pure and have washed my hands in innocence. All day long I've been afflicted, and every morning brings new punishment. If I had spoken out like that, I would have betrayed your children. Verse 16. When I tried to understand all of this, it troubled me deeply until I entered the sanctuary of God. Then I understood their final destiny. Surely you place them on slippery ground. You cast them down to ruin. How suddenly they are destroyed, completely swept away by terrors. They are like a dream when one awakes. When you arise, Lord, you will despise them as fantasies. When my heart grieved and my spirit embittered, I was senseless and ignorant. I was a brute beast before you. Yet I am always with you. You hold me by my right hand. You guide me with your counsel, and afterward, you will take me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And earth has nothing I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart, my portion forever. Those who are far from you will perish. You destroy all who are unfaithful to you. But as for me, it is good to be near God. I have made the sovereign Lord my refuge, and I will tell of all of your deeds. There is no other passage of Scripture in all of Scripture that better parallels what Jesus is talking about in Luke 16 than what you read in Psalm 73. If you feel like we rushed through it this morning, take time to meditate on it. Go back and reread it this week and notice a lot of the similarities between the situation of the righteous and the unrighteous when a person dies. For the psalmist reminds us that the things of this earth are passing away. Nice clothes, passing away. Large houses, passing away. Fine foods, passing away. Good health, passing away. Lots of companions, passing away. And yet, when we pass away and appear before God, the question is, do you know him? Does he know you? Jesus speaks to this very important question in Matthew chapter 7, verse 22. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? And in your name, did we not deliver people from demonic oppression? And Jesus will say to them, depart from me, you workers of iniquity, I never knew you. You want to be known by the Lord. You want the Lord to know you. So I would say the story of Lazarus and the rich man, never judge a book by its cover. You may look at the rich and you may envy them. You might think they've got it all together. You may think that the Lord is blessing them in an abundant measure. But did you know that when you peel back the layer of the fame and the fortune of those who are famous and have fortune, that 9 times out of 10, their family lives are in shambles. Their relationships are broken. They are searching. They are hurting. They are confused. Right now, what is the number one attention of our nation on 24 hours news cycle? Is it not the divorce case of a famous actor and actress? It's causing friends that I have consternation as they write to me, "Did you hear what was said?" And I said, "I haven't heard a word. I refuse to listen to it." It is the lives of two broken people that need Jesus. And the media is making a circus of them. And they're allowing it to happen. It's, in my opinion, sad, disgusting, pathetic. Why are we doing that? Why are we focusing on the rich and the famous? Again, lives are troubled. And in fact, I would say it this way. Did you know that receiving wealth, especially unearned wealth, is a burden and not a blessing? You can go and study the lives of those who have won the lottery and think, boy, they've really come into it now. They've won the $200 million jackpot. Boy, they're going to be on easy street. Come back 5 years later, you know what you find? Murder, suicide, drug addiction, bankruptcy. How can you go from a modest middle income lifestyle to bankruptcy when you got a bunch of money? It's a burden. It's a curse. I'm thinking of the words of Tevye in the movie Fiddler on the Roof. If I were a rich man, yabba dabba 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 dum. And then he says, "Lord, if being rich is a curse, may you strike me that I never recover." Tevye, right? He didn't know what he was saying because most people can't handle wealth. And I would rather be where the scripture has it, and that is, "Lord, give us this day our daily bread and help us to be content with what you have chosen to provide and to receive it with gladness and thanksgiving." Now, I want to talk for a moment of something that we read in the story of the rich man and Lazarus, and it's in verse 22, so look at it with me. "The time came when the beggar died." For those of you who have watches, would you please look at what time it is right now? What time is it right now? I'm looking at the clock, and I can see, according to this clock, it is 11:20. I've got 40 more minutes I can preach, according to the clock, the way I'm seeing it. It looks like it's 11:40, but we'll just call it 11:20. Did you know that there is a time, a literal time, in which you are slated to die? Now, you don't know the time. Thank goodness for that. I wouldn't want to know. I'd be counting the minutes. A minute just went by. I can't get that one back. Oh, my goodness, I've only got... Thank goodness the Lord doesn't tell us the day of our death. But the Bible says before one day came into existence, God knew all about it, and he wrote about it in his book. Our days are literally numbered. Now, we tend to use that as a curse, don't we? We might say, "Well, hey, buddy, listen up. Your days are numbered." And we don't think about what does that mean. Well, the day came that Lazarus died. What happened to him next? What does the Bible say? Look at the verse. "The time came when the beggar died, and the angels carried him to Abraham's side." For those of you that have the King James Version, I like the way the King James reads it. It says that he was carried to Abraham's bosom. And that word bosom, it provokes an image of the Lord's Last Supper. The Apostle John, the youngest of the 12, it says in the text that John leaned back and rested his head on Jesus' bosom, on his chest. And it's an image of intimacy, fellowship, relationship, acceptance, warmth, family. Lazarus is carried to Abraham's bosom, Abraham's side. There's a picture here, an image, because when Lazarus is alive, you know what his daily routine looked like? Somebody, we don't know who, maybe a family member, maybe just a compassionate friend, came and scooped Lazarus up and carried him to the rich man's gate and deposited him in the street. Every day, scooped, lifted, delivered. And now the tide has turned, and now it's the angels doing the scooping. And they have lifted Lazarus, and they have carried him to Abraham's bosom. It's a beautiful image of what happens when a person dies. The angels coming and escorting a royal escort to Abraham's side is an important truth I want you to hear this morning. Because of COVID-19, we have got to experience what it's like to go through a global pandemic. And I have to tell you, in certain ways, we did not handle it very well. If there's ever a do-over, there's some things we need to change. And here's one of them. Somebody, and I'm going to offend some of you, and I apologize for that ahead of time. You'll just have to practice forgiveness on this. Somebody thought it would be a great idea that under the COVID-19 regulations, to isolate the elderly in place, to gather them all together and secure their rooms, and to cut them off from their family and friends. And you know what we saw? We saw the statistics of the elderly passing away climbing like a rocket ship. And people were asking, why? Why are the elderly so susceptible? Why are so many of them passing away in the nursing home? And I'm sitting there looking at this, and I, by the way, I was thinking, if that was my grandma on the other side of that wall, I would not be handling this very Christian-like. Because it was upsetting me to think that, first of all, we've never been through a pandemic before. It produced a lot of fear, a lot of anxiety, and the elderly tend to watch a lot of TV. I mean, that's understandable, right? They're not very active, and so they're in their room, and they've got CNN on, and it's the end of the world. And guess who they can't spend any time with? Their family. Where would you want to be in the middle of a crisis? Where would you want to be in the middle of a pandemic? I look at it like this. If you have a 3 or 4 year old child who's experiencing their very first thunderstorm, and it is right over your house, the windows are shaking, the room is lighting up, and that child comes to you and all they want is a hug of assurance that it's going to be okay. And you say to that child, don't come near me. You need to stay at least 6 feet away, and let's put a wall of plastic between us. And I don't want to hug you. I don't want to get close to you. You deal with that panic alone and isolated. And I think of our elderly in that condition. And I'm not castigating. I'm not casting stones. All I'm saying is we have got to do better than that. We've got to do better than that. But here's my point, and this is why I'm bringing this up. So if you want to tar and feather me, don't do it for this reason. Do it for what I'm about to say. Don't do it at all, by the way. For those that had loved ones that passed away, and by the way, it's even further upsetting when many of our loved ones didn't even have a funeral because of distance regulations. Oh, don't get me going. But what I want you to know is this. Your loved one did not die isolated. Jesus was there. The angels that serve as ministering servants to the saints were there. And they were taken immediately, instantaneously, without any knowledge of anything different from this life to the next life in the presence of the Lord, without any delay, without any postponement, to be absent from the bodies, to be present with the Lord. Your loved ones did not pass away alone. And I find that to be tremendously comforting to know that sometimes you can't be there. Now, I laid it pretty heavy on COVID-19, but this also runs true when you're trying to get to a loved one and get there in time and you don't. Sometimes the doctors say, well, you know, we give it a couple of weeks. And so you make your arrangements. And then before you're ready, you get the phone call. That's really my point, is they don't die alone. The angels came to Lazarus' side and they escorted him to the presence of the king, just like you would be escorted to meet with a prime minister or a president or a king today. Let's conclude with this. There is an interesting passage of scripture found in Hebrews chapter 13 that is really icing on the cake of the story in Luke 16. So let's turn there. Hebrews 13, verse 5. And let me say this. If you're not familiar with what I'm about to read, you need to get familiar with it. So familiar that maybe you will even make the effort to memorize verse 6. It's very important, very important. I came across this passage early in my faith 30 years ago, and it has stood me well and comforted me over the years. Here's what it says, Hebrews 13, verse 5. Keep your lives free from the love of money. Be content with what you have. For God has said, read it, memorize it, never forget it. This is what God has said. Never will I leave you. Never will I forsake you. I wasn't alive during World War II. I think some of you might think I'm that old, but I'm not. Winston Churchill would get on the radio and he would try to convince the entire British people on the island of Great Britain that was being bombed into oblivion every night. He would convince them with his steady voice they were going to make it. And he said, never, never, never give up. And I hear those words in this passage. Never will the Lord leave you. Never will the Lord forsake you. Look at verse 6. And so we say with confidence, the Lord is my helper. I will not be afraid. What can man do to me? Now, I wish I could see over your heads light bulbs when they go on. You know, teachers, when your student has that epiphany moment where they get it, it's like you're trying to teach them math and all of a sudden they're like, oh, all I have to do is carry the one? And you're like, yes, I've been trying to tell you that all day. You got it. That's awesome. You see the light bulb go on, right? Did your light bulb go on when you read these words? The Lord is my helper. What does Eleazar mean? What does Lazarus mean? The Lord is my helper. It's the same. Well, I can't say it's the same word. I'm saying it's the same image. The Lord is my helper is the name Lazarus. And what did Lazarus need to know in his poverty? What did Lazarus need to know when the rich man walked by him into his house, maybe dropped a couple of coins in his cup? The Lord isn't going to leave me. The Lord is not going to forsake me. The Lord is my help. I need not be in love with wealth, but to be content with what the Lord has provided for each and every day. So when you see the rich prospering, and when you see the righteous suffering, just understand that the Lord has taken note, and he will reward openly those who are faithful and those that know him. The rich man knew of the Lord, Lazarus knew the Lord, and that makes all the difference. Amen? It really does. Let's close in prayer. Gracious Heavenly Father, Lazarus, the Lord is my helper. What an encouragement in this man's life. Lord, we look at his condition. It's pitiful. It's sad. I think our heart of compassion would go out to him and we would want to help. And yet, Lord, you are the greatest help of all. The day will come when all of us will experience our health ebbing away, our wealth ebbing away. We won't have the same taste buds for fine foods anymore. Our house we might downsize because the kids are grown and married and have their own places. Why do we need such a big house? But Lord, the most significant difference will become apparent, and that is when we die, do we know the Lord or do we only know of the Lord? And Lord, I pray that if there's anyone here this morning that has not asked you to be the Lord of their life, the Savior of their soul, the captain of their ship, that they would do that today. Because no man knows the day or the hour that you will call us home. And then the decision is made. The door, number one, or the door, number two, will open and we will have to go through. But Lord, for the believer, door number one, the door to heaven, is a door that has its own escort, that we will never be alone. We will never be forsaken. This is the hope that we have. In Jesus Christ we pray. Amen. Michael.